Let's pray for God's blessing on our time in this word, please. Father in heaven, without your word, we're lost. We're in darkness. But in your light, we see light. So speak to us now in your holy word, the Bible. We pray that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16 is our scripture reading. And here in this passage, we're picking up mid-sentence because Paul writes really, really long sentences. Starting at verse 9, talking about not the qualifications of elder, because we've already been through that in some detail, but we want to talk about specifically the work of elders and what elders are called upon to do. And we've covered this before, but I think it's especially important since we just ordained an elder to have this firmly in our minds. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. This is God's word. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. May God bless the reading of his word. Our church has a mission statement that includes the following: strengthening individuals and covenant families. Strengthening individuals and covenant families. Individuals and covenant families are strengthened through the use of the means of grace that come through biblical worship. The lost are saved by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, and the saved are sanctified through the exposition of the word of God, with Christ as the center of all biblical exhortations. The means of grace are dispensed in the church through the ministries of teaching and ruling elders. We did a sermon some time ago on the biblical basis for a Presbyterian form of church government, and that's always timely. God is a God of order. He has put order into his church. And for many who have difficult church experiences, I don't know many who've had worse than my own since I was a child, the tendency is to discard the church, to move away from the church. But the Christian is called upon by God to pursue discipleship under the oversight of elders in a local church, in a gathered fellowship of believers. We've had sermons on the qualifications of elders in the past, and we've emphasized how great a need there is for individuals in local churches to understand those qualifications, because they're the ones who nominate and then elect their own elders. The only reason I'm your pastor is because you all called me to be your pastor. The reason that Eric is now an elder is because you all nominated him and then elected him, and now we've ordained him to be an elder. The biblical way of church government is not hierarchical. It's not from the top down. It's from the ground up. Who will be your pastor? Who will be your elders? Who will be your deacons? You all decide that. You all pick them. The session, the elders will screen those nominees, and in the final analysis, it's up to your vote. Why does the session screen nominees willing to serve? We need to make sure that they're with us on the basics and the fundamentals of the faith, and we put Eric through a very long exam and walked him through the entire Westminster Confession, made sure we understood what he believed about everything. We want to make sure they understand the gospel, make sure that they don't have any exceptions to our doctrinal statement, to the Westminster Confession, to the catechisms, and to be sure that they know and can explain the truth well, that they are apt to teach. And that's why we've had Eric preach before. We've had him teach Sunday school here. And that's why we know that he can do those things. We've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for more elders in our church. And we're thankful to God that he's given us one in Eric. Once you have men that meet those qualifications, though, they're godly, they're approachable, they're hospitable, they're peaceable, they're able to teach, they manage their homes well. What are they supposed to do now? What do they do in this office? And that's the subject now in Titus 1, 9 through 16. It always amazes me how our sovereign God condenses so much into just a few statements. I have many books in my library on being elders, thousands of pages on what it is to be an elder and the work of elders. And yet God tells us what elders are supposed to do in just a handful of short statements, short phrases. There is so much in this little block of text here. It baffles my mind. I kept having to cut things out of my sermon or we would have been here all afternoon from this one passage. The work of the elder entails that he do the following actively, clearly. This passage is divided into three sections. First, he's got to defend the faith. He's got to defend the faith. That's verses 9 through 11. Secondly, he's got to defend biblical godliness. He has to have a biblical understanding of the law, of what sin is. That's verses 12 and 13. And thirdly, he has to defend Christian liberty. He has to be an opponent of legalism. And so let's walk through the passage. Look at verse 9 there in Titus chapter 1. Speaking of the work of elders, the Holy Spirit of God breathed this forth for all future generations to understand. The ruling elder must be holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, with the doctrine, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict that sound doctrine. The ruling or teaching elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And that means that he cannot be forgetful and he cannot be rusty in his knowledge of scripture or of our confession. And that term that's translated holding fast is being used here in the exact same way that Jesus used it in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold fast to the one and despise the other. He'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money, says Jesus. The elder will be loyal. He will hold fast to the faithful word, to the doctrines of the word of God, to scripture. He will hold fast to the faithful word, meaning the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to the Bible, in the same way that the disciple of Christ holds fast to Jesus himself. There must be that kind of loyalty, that kind of attachment to the faithful word. As he has been taught, he is to hold fast to it. The scriptures are a fixed and unchanging body of teaching. They don't update with the times. They don't shift as the church shifts away from it. The scriptures are always the same, and the elder must understand what they teach and hold fast to, even if the collective body of professing Christian churches around them begins to deny it. The elder must be prepared to stand alone, if need be. Consider carefully why this is so important. Titus 1 verse 9 is telling us that the elder must know, the Greek term there is the didache, the teaching of the Christian faith. He has to understand the theology, the propositions of the Bible, the doctrines of the faith, the system of doctrine that God has given to us, the truth he's given to us, the faithful word, it's called, the faithful message, you could translate that. Christianity is a message of propositions which describe real historical events and the things that God accomplished through those events. Christianity is fixed, unchanging, and unalterable. It was the same before we got here. It is the same now. It will be the same message long after all of us are dead and gone and our names forgotten. This is why the great theologians and churchmen and ruling elders of the past have always despised theological innovation and creativity. I despise theological innovation and creativity. Anytime someone has ever said in my lifetime they've got a new idea, a new doctrine, a new movement, guess what? It's not new. It's not new. Someone already thought of it 1,725 years ago. It's not new. Theological innovation and creativity are a bad thing. What happened 2,000 years ago in the conception, the birth, the life, ministry, miracles, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is still exactly the same now. Those are glorious historical events rooted in space-time. Always remember how remarkable it is that the name of the Roman procurator who crucified Jesus has been confessed by untold multitudes of people all over this world for 2,000 years. How many times have how many times have I probably said the phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate? Probably 10,000 times in my life. That anchors it to real history. Pontius Pilate. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Christians have been saying that from the first century all the way down to today. What happened is what happened, whether anyone believes it or is committed to it or drifts from it or not. It does not and cannot change because the mighty acts of God in history, they simply are what they are. It's the exact same way. In the exact same way God's breathed forth written revelation in Scripture is likewise the same as it has always been and it will never change. And this is why the elders, the bishops, bishop is just another, aspect of the office of elder, an overseer. Bishops, elders, the men who hold the keys of the kingdom, they're called upon by God to protect the people of God, to teach them, to protect them from error, and to equip them for the works of service that they will do as married people, as single people, as siblings, fathers, mothers, architects, doctors, garbage men, carpenters, computer programmers, fast food workers, homemakers, cooks, cleaners, and to get them ready to die. That's your job. Protect people from error, teach them the truth, and make sure they're ready to die and go to heaven. When I was in seminary, one of the professors of preaching preached one of the most memorable sermons I've ever heard. He just hammered those two points. It's one of the only sermons from almost 15, 20 years ago I still remember. He said, your job is to protect people from error and get them ready to die. Protect them from error and get them ready to die. Protect them from error and get them ready to die. So they face death confident that their sins have been nailed to the cross and they're going to heaven. The elder is to protect people from error, to build them up in sound doctrine, and to make sure that they are ready to die and go to heaven, that they have that assurance. They are to teach people to be loyal to Christ and loyal to Christ's word, Scripture. The elder must know, defend, and hold fast to them so that he can teach that loyalty, that holding fast, to the congregation he's an elder in. There must be an equal loyalty to the teaching of Holy Scripture as there is to Jesus himself. You can't make a distinction between the two things. To hold fast to the Word of God is to hold fast to Jesus. The elder must have a ferocious and steadfast loyalty to Scripture and to Christ. The purpose for this loyalty is made clear in the second part of verse 9. You see it there, the second half of verse 9? So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's positively, and to refute those who contradict negatively. When he hears defections from sound doctrine, he can refute it. He can point out, that's not the gospel, that's not the truth, this is what Scripture teaches. The bishop or the elder must be accurate and sound in the doctrines of Christianity, which he teaches to God's people in the local church. He can't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. He has to be one of the few who will stand firm, who will stay still. That's one of the things that has just broken my heart. That's why we left the PCA. The winds of culture change are saying, y'all got to get woke and go back to first grade English. Y'all got to get woke and y'all need to knuckle in on the LGBT stuff. You would expect maybe a few lay people to give in to things like that. Not the teaching and ruling elders, though. Not the guys that are the gatekeepers of the churches. Not the people that are supposed to protect people from the wolves. Incredible. Bishop or the elder, he's got to be able to refute that sound doctrine. He can't be sheepish or timid. He's got to be bold in doing both, exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. He's got to be so confident that the word of God is clear enough for him to be able to say, this is the truth, and therefore that is wrong. He should not be one, however, that wants to start a fight over every single thing in Scripture. But he must stand and speak when the foundational truths are being chipped away at or are being denied. Those foundational truths are, first and foremost, the gospel itself. The gospel itself, and then doctrines of the faith that directly impact the gospel. You know, a lot of New Testament historians and scholars think that the book of Galatians was the very first New Testament book that was written. Leon Morris dates it to around the year 48 AD. So some of the first things that God put down on paper for the New Testament church was, I am astonished that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul goes on in the second chapter and says, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom, listen to this now, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. So they didn't appoint a study committee and wait 3 years to get their findings. They heard a confession from the gospel and said, that's not the gospel, you're wrong. What do you mean faith plus your obedience? What do you mean faith plus your sanctification? What do you mean faith plus circumcision, dietary laws, obeying the law, my subjective transformation? That's not what gets you into heaven. That's not how you're justified before God. And Paul says we didn't yield subjection to this stuff even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Elders have to have the very same passion for the gospel. And if that makes that elder hated, he won't care. If people lie about him and say nasty things about him, he won't care. The elder is a man obsessed with the glory of God and the truth of his message in his holy word. When the perfection of the work of Christ and the gospel are being chipped away at, or they're being blurred, or they're being denied, he will rise to the defense of the truth. And so I want to ask you, why are doctrine and theology so important? Why is it important enough to make a man take 106 semester hours and make them write answers to 136 essay questions and endure 2 hours of questions from an examinations committee and then 90 minutes on the floor of a presbytery from every minister and every ruling elder in the entire presbytery? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Why do we go through all that work? Because what we believe and what we teach will determine whether or not we and our hearers go to heaven or hell. And I would ask you, is anything more serious than that? It will also determine whether we're loyal to Jesus Christ or not, whether we represent him accurately or not. There's nothing more important about you than what you believe about God, man, morality, destiny, sin, grace, salvation, justification, and the purpose of history. There's nothing more important about you than those things. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, this verse ought to stir our hearts. He says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We are to continue in sound doctrine and to be careful about our doctrine. Why? Because by doing that, we will save ourselves and those who hear us. What do you say to a professing Christian who says, you know, I just don't really get into all that doctrine and theology stuff. It doesn't really interest me. You've heard me ask that question before. The person who says that, I've had people say that to me before. I just don't get into all that doctrine, all that theology. What you're saying, in effect, is that you don't get into God at all. If you don't have any interest in theology, you have no interest in God. If you don't have any interest in knowing the teaching of Scripture, then you don't have any interest in Jesus at all. Think about how serious it would be if there was a man nominated to be an elder in the church, and we found out later that guy, he doesn't believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ. What if the guy is just, the nicest, warmest, most hospitable man with a well-run family, a great marriage, and a very zealous prayer life and evangelistic life, but he doesn't think that Jesus is God, and he doesn't affirm the biblical doctrine of the Trinity? Liberals tried that on Machen 100 years ago. They'd say, yeah, sure, the guy holds to every sort of anti-supernatural theory of the origin of Scripture. He doesn't believe in salvation by grace. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the deity of Christ. But boy, if you could worship next to him in church, you'd be moved by his passion. I'm confident you already know what's wrong with that statement. I took Introduction to Theological Studies through Greenville Seminary long ago via tape. It was a tape of Morton Smith doing lectures. I learned a ton from those tapes. In fact, I might even still have them. Y'all know what a tape player is, don't you? Okay. And he's told a story. I will never forget hearing this story. It just made me sick to my stomach. He had a professor at some theological institution way back when he was in Bible college or something. And this man did not believe that the scripture was without error. He said the Bible has errors in it, real errors in it. And Morton Smith, as a young man, and many other students who were true believers in Christ, they kept pressing and questioning this professor. And they just questioned him. How can you think that? How can you think that? And Smith said, eventually the professor suddenly broke down in tears and said, I love the Lord Jesus. I really, really love him. And sadly, that was the end of the discussion. The fact is, if you think the Bible has errors in it, can you really be a true believer in Jesus? Whether you cry about it or not? Which Jesus? I would ask. If you think the Bible has errors in it, which Jesus are we supposed to believe in? Which statements in Scripture about Jesus have errors in them and which ones don't? And how can you tell the difference? And by the way, is it really a sound argument? And by the way, it really works well today. To get emotional and proclaim your love for Jesus, is that a sound argument? Is that a real response to the question? No, but it works sometimes. That's the way our culture is. Use really, 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 really bad arguments and then cement your case with emotional stories. And boom, you'll win over this culture. Remember Paul said, there's lots of Jesuses running around. I want to warn you, there's a whole bunch of Jesuses out there today. Running around in churches and who knows who they are. Lots of them. Lots of different Jesuses out there. Lots of different Gospels out there. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 11 verse 4, he says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And he's criticizing them. He's like, if someone comes and tells you about a fake Jesus, you guys might actually put up with it. What's wrong with you is what Paul is saying. The late Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, a guy who led thousands of Mormons out of Mormonism, thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses out of that cult, he delivered a lecture in Utah to a predominantly Mormon audience long ago. And at the end of one of those long talks on Mormonism where he refutes Mormon claims and preaches the gospel and talks about the true God, one of the Mormons that was present bounced up out of their chair and said, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And Martin said, which Jesus? And that Mormon said, what do you mean, which Jesus? And Martin said, oh, there's lots of Jesuses running around out there today. There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who's the Archangel Michael. There's the Jesus of the Unitarians and the Liberals, who is just a really, really nice man. There's the Jesus of the Theosophists, who is an advanced medium. And then there's the Jesus of the Mormons. One God among many gods. The offspring of Adam God and the Virgin Mary. The spirit brother of Lucifer, who became the devil. You see, dear congregation, the words Jesus, gospel, God, they don't really mean anything unless they're given biblical definitions. The elder, the bishop, the overseer in the church, he must know how to give them biblical definitions. And he must understand and discern when those things are being denied. He's got to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and teach that sound doctrine and refute those that contradict that sound doctrine. Because if you don't have the truth, you don't have a church. The bishop, the elder, must be able to teach sound doctrine. To teach sound doctrine, you have to know and believe sound doctrine. The elder must be able to convict, to refute people who contradict sound doctrine. He must be good at apologetics. He's got to be good at refuting false teaching. Why must the elder hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict? Verse 10 and 11 tell us exactly why. Look at verse 10 and 11. Here's why he's got to be able to do this. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Okay, I want to ask you a question. Are there many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers today? You ever turn on Christian television recently? You seen Benny Hinn and Ken Copeland and Creflo Dollar? I mean, I love that guy's name. He's not even trying to hide what he's doing. A lot of them. False teachers, purveyors of false doctrine, they're everywhere. They're everywhere all the time. And notice there are many who do those things. And then it says, especially those of the circumcision. What does he mean by that? especially those who are of the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? They were Jewish believers in Jesus as Messiah who added circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses to faith in Christ as the means of justification before God and getting into heaven. And Paul, in inspired scripture in the book of Galatians, hurls the curse of Almighty God upon them twice in the opening paragraph of the first book of the New Testament written. If anyone preaches a different gospel than what I taught you, let him be anathema. Paul even says, if the apostle Paul, I myself, come back and tell you something different, may I be damned. If an angel from heaven comes and tells you something different, may that angel be destroyed. Paul's very clear that this error puts all who believe it outside of Christ and on their way to eternal damnation under God's just condemnation in hell. And dear congregation, that's never going to be popular. That's never going to be a popular teaching. Has the circumcision died out? No. They're still with us today. You smell it in this whole area that we live in here. The federal vision, it's all over the place here. It's just another false gospel. It's just another form of Galatianism. Same exact, identical garbage. The Doug Wilson, Moscow, Idaho, CREC stuff that's out there. Roman Catholicism, the Piper position, all the pseudo-Protestant groups that do ecumenical activities with false religions and non-Christian groups and a host of other nuanced versions of the same old error. So the circumcision is alive and well. It's very much out there, and you've got to understand it. You've got to see it. Because of this, the correct knowledge of God revealed in Scripture is always in need of defense. That's why verse 9 is key. The elder is the guy that's got to be on the front doing this. He will be able to exhort with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict that sound doctrine. And as I've said before, and I will emphasize again now, the single greatest danger that the church of the Lord Jesus faces at any given moment is not persecution from the outside. It's amazing to me, there's all this buzzing in our country, like there's this Equality Act, and there's all this legislation going in place. That kind of stuff has never been a problem for the church. Persecution's always helped the church be more pure. The problem that the church has to face is deception from the inside. It's from false teachers that arise from within it. What would kill this church here in this building? It wouldn't be persecution. It wouldn't be the attacks of secularists. What would kill it? Failure on the part of the elders to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Failure to exhort in sound doctrine. Failure to refute those who contradict it. And a failure to recognize and rid ourselves of the many rebellious men and women and many empty talkers and deceivers and the modern manifestations of the circumcision. The church will always be plagued with all those things. There are many rebellious men, many empty talkers and deceivers, especially purveyors of false gospels. You know, one elder said to me recently, his exact words, you'd have to almost be insane to want to be an elder. It's not for the faint of heart. And there are so many who agree to become elders who they don't seem to recognize their charge. It's right here in Titus 1:9. There is a vigilance and a passion for the gospel that must characterize the men who hold this office. They must have a passion for the glory of Christ, a passion to evangelize the lost, a passion to teach and defend sound doctrine. They've got to be willing to intervene in often very difficult, very painful situations. They've got to be willing to admit when they've done things that are sinful and wrong. Paul warned the church there in Rome, in Romans 16, at the very end of the book, he says in verse 17 of Romans 16, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice Titus 2:11. You see it there? About these false teachers, they must be silenced. You see it, verse 11? Because they are upsetting whole families. The New King James translates that as whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. Why else must false teaching be refuted by elders and bishops? Because false teaching destroys not just individuals, but whole families. Whole households are ruined by false teaching. I've had people call me from outside of where we are here about the federal vision heresy destroy their family, polarize their family. You have individuals that believe in pedo communion and supposed to give communion to little babies and other anti-Christian, anti-biblical teachings like that. The idea that we're justified and get into heaven by our covenant faithfulness and yada yada, so on and so forth. People that whose families won't even talk to them anymore because they still hold to the true gospel. I've talked to the people that are like that. It's devastating to see. So the elder's duty is to hold fast to the truth. He must be a Bible man, a sound theology man. He needs to always be reading good theology. That's why we put good theology on those bookshelves out there. The stuff by A.A. Hodge and Charles Hodge and Warfield and Burkhoff and Robert Raymond and Sproul and others. You've got to be reading that stuff, getting sound biblical teaching into your heart and mind so that you can exhort the sheep of Christ with sound doctrine and refute those and silence those who bring false doctrine. This fixation on sound doctrine and theology, so many people think that's just a Reformed distinctive. That's a Presbyterian hobby horse. I had a doctor tell me one time, way back when we were still in the PCA, went to a doctor, and he said, yeah, those PCA people, that sometimes they love their doctrine. They seem to love their doctrine more than their Jesus. I said, you just said that to the wrong person. I said, which Jesus are you talking about? And he must have lost some customers because we were in there talking about it for like 2 hours. Said, please don't make a distinction between your doctrine of Christ and Christ himself. You want to talk about the person of Jesus, you got to talk about what the Bible says about him. You're doing theology. It's not a question of, well, some people are eggheads and they get into all that doctrine, they read all these big fat books by Calvin and Burkhoff and all these people, and I just want to love and walk with Jesus. Don't give me that. That's a false dilemma. If you're going to talk about Jesus, you're doing theology. You either do it biblically and well, or you do it badly. But no one's neutral about such things. I remember a Reformed theologian saying one time that people will spend thousands of dollars to straighten out their teeth, but won't spend $5 to straighten out their theology. Look at verse 12 and 13. He's got to defend biblical godliness. Biblical godliness. Verse 12. One of them, of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Among these insubordinate idol talkers and deceivers were some who said what verse 12 says. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And although it may be a bit of a harsh blanket statement to make about Cretans, verse 13 tells us that this testimony is true. And remember, Titus was on that little island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And he was left there among them to put things in order and to appoint elders in every city as Paul had commanded him earlier in verse 5 of chapter 1 there. Titus was ministering in an area that was filled with moral vices like the ones described here. And there is such a thing as moral heresy. Gross immorality must be rebuked by the elders. And remember, these are the duties of elders, to rebuke those who are liars, who are evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, you probably wouldn't do it in those words, but in some way that needs to be rebuked. You don't go to someone and say, this verse applies to you. You're an evil beast and a lazy glutton. But we need to recognize that severe reproofs, that's the thing this verse just struck me. Severe reproofs are sometimes necessary for people who are rebellious, empty talkers, and who are deceivers. There will be times people in churches who are rebellious against Scripture and rebellious against submission to the elders of the church need to be reproved sternly, severely. There's no way around what the text there is saying in verse 13. Some people respond well to gentle correction. The severely wicked, however, must be rebuked with harshness and sternness, it says. There will at times be people who are obstinate, who are arrogant, who are unteachable, and relentless in their stirring up of strife in the church. And the bishops and the elders of the church must rebuke such people harshly, sternly, severely, and relentlessly. That the Greek adverb apotamos means that, harshly, sternly. The only other place that term is used is when Paul wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth, right at the very end. Remember, Corinth was a very dysfunctional church. I mean, Paul wrote 29 chapters. You know, 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters, and 2 Corinthians is 13 more. He wrote them two very long letters because they were doing a lot of things wrong. And he says at the end of 2 Corinthians, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity, sternness. He says, I don't want to have to talk to you guys and get harsh with you, but I will if I have to, he says. Paul took the time to write them in the hopes that they'd be submissive. Just do what I tell you, is what he's saying. Be teachable on all matters that I'm addressing here. But he was ready to be harsh and to be severe if he had to. And when he wrote Titus about what bishops need to be in all those cities in Crete that needed bishops, he said that these men needed to have the stomach and the constitution to harshly and severely rebuke the many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially the circumcision, that would most certainly find their way into their churches. You understand why Paul is saying that? Crete was such an immoral place. It was a party island. People went to that island to party. Okay? And they were planting churches there. And Paul knows there's going to be a lot of naughty people who come to Christ, and they're going to have a lot of sanctification issues they need to work through. And so, Titus, you're going to have to rebuke some of these folks pretty harshly. You're going to have to really get on their case to help them be godly. Elders have to be men capable of having hard conversations and capable of saying what no one else wants to say. They can't be passive. They can't be people who avoid conflict. They also can't be men who seek out fights or are quickly or easily angered. They have to be wise in the way they do this too. But when you've got bad people in the church, the elders may have to be harsh. In fact, Scripture commands them to be severe in their reproofs in these sorts of situations. Especially in a moral cesspool like the island of Crete, there would be lots of rebellious men and empty talkers, deceivers, false gospels, etc. Now one might say, hey, that was in Crete a long time ago. But we need to ask the question, what are the vices of our day? What are the vices in our society and our culture? These are the things that we need to be aware of and willing to rebuke and encourage people to rise above them. Pornography is an absolute scourge and joy destroyer in our culture. Pornography is a huge problem. Laziness. We have the highest percentage of people on welfare right now in this country than we've ever had. Sexual immorality and perversion. Our culture is saturated with it, and thus it's a big problem. Marriage. We have to uphold and speak as highly as we possibly can about the sanctity, the privilege, the dignity, and the seriousness of marriage vows. Our culture hates children. That's why we've murdered more than 70 million of them and don't want any. The rejection of children. America is at the lowest birth rate it's ever had in its entire history. 1/3 of American citizens conceived will be aborted. Consider that. 1 in 3. The most dangerous place for a human being is in their mother's womb. Is that something we need to address, or should we just kind of be passive and quiet about it? Of course, you've got to address abortion. It's the greatest evil, the greatest moral catastrophe of our time. In fact, there's such a shortage of children that there's not many children even for people that want to adopt children. Here's one, mental laziness. Entertainment has almost completely ruined our ability to sustain a thought about truth for more than 5 minutes at a time. And have you ever noticed that my generation and those younger than me, we're not really concerned about truth. We just want to talk about the bad motives of the other guy. We have an inside track into hearts and motives. Actually getting us to stay focused on truth is a massive undertaking. And that's rendered preaching and teaching in particular a real challenge. It's a real challenge for me to keep your attention for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning after you've been bombarded with sound bites and images all week long. I keep thinking, tempted to go the direction of entertainment, but I'm just not going to do it. I'm kidding, of course. I've never been tempted to do that. Okay. When Reformed guys try to come off cool, we just are bigger nerds than we already are. So it doesn't work. Feminism is another one. The rejection of biblical gender roles. Wow. Before we left the PCA, there was a presbytery from New York. Metropolitan Presbytery overtured the General Assembly to rewrite huge sections of the BCO to allow for women deacons. And there was a lot of protest from it. So they withdrew that overture. We knew exactly what that was about. Why'd they do that? They're just testing the water. See what kind of a response they would get. You think that overture is going to go away? Not a chance. I just want to remind everyone that deacons are to be, according to the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, the husbands of one wife. No amount of linguistic or exegetical gymnastics is going to turn the husband of one wife into a woman. Now, I know in our culture they really do think they can do that, but that's not going to happen. Couldn't we say about America in 2021, they're addicted to immorality. They don't like to work hard. They have little respect for marriage and their gender distinctions. Little desire, if any, for children. They don't like to read. They don't like to think hard. And they're awash in a vast sea of feminism and lies about Christianity. Therefore, elders, rebuke them sharply. These are the ideas that we cannot allow to infect our churches, our marriages, our families. If we do not keep such ideas out, they will slowly but surely overrun and destroy the church. It is from these vices that Christians have been delivered by the power of God. We're no longer slaves of sin. but slaves of righteousness. And elders must, in their pastoral care of the congregation, be always reminding people of their new position in Christ. And elders must be rebuking wickedness. And here again is why elders must themselves be exemplars of godliness, piety, devotion, self-control, and righteousness. Titus 1:8 describes them. The elder must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Meditate on that. Eric, just, holy, self-controlled. And remember Paul's exhortation to the elders in 1 Peter 5:3. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That term examples there is the Greek word tupos, where we get the word type. Like Old Testament types of Christ, the elder is to be a type of what every man wants to be. Isn't that convicting? Every guy in this church is supposed to be want to be just like you, Eric. We must exemplify the life everyone around us is aspiring to live. How convicting is that? It's a tall order, isn't it? In ourselves, we fail, but we will overcome in Christ. And elders and bishops must be theologically, doctrinally sound, and morally sound as well. They have to be saturated in their mind and thoughts with the Word of God. They are readers of the Bible. They love that book. Their Bible's worn down to the nub. They've got to be the total package. Remember how Paul exhorted Timothy in the passage quoted earlier, 1 Timothy 4:16? Timothy, take heed to yourself. Why is he saying that? Because everybody's looking at you. Everyone's watching you. The way that you react to things, the way that you live, your priorities, what you do and don't do, what you do and don't say. Timothy, take heed to yourself, to your moral conduct, how you live your life, and to the doctrine. Continue in them, Paul says, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Your beliefs about God and what you teach about the gospel will save people if it's correct. The qualified ruling elder has the duty to make sure he holds fast the faithful word that he might be able to exhort and refute both the doctrinally unsound as well as the morally unsound. Okay, thirdly and finally, he's got to be a defender of Christian liberty. This is extraordinarily important. This really could have been three sermons, but verse 14 and following. Before I read the verse, just let me give you a little introduction here. Here we come to the third leg of the great tripod of what the elder is called upon to defend. He defends the faith itself, the doctrines of the Word of God. He defends biblical righteousness according to the law, Word of God, what's right and what's wrong. And now he defends liberty of conscience, Christian liberty of conscience. What is that and why is that so important? You know, our confession has an entire chapter on Christian liberty. In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, after his long treatment of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he has a whole section on Christian liberty. It's one of the best things you could ever read on it. It's short, succinct, and he just hits it out of the park. He said this, "We now discuss Christian freedom. He who proposes to summarize gospel teaching ought by no means to omit an explanation of this topic of Christian liberty. For it is a thing of prime necessity, and apart from a knowledge of it, consciences dare undertake almost nothing without doubting. They hesitate and recoil from many things. They constantly waver and are afraid. But freedom is especially an appendix of justification and is of no little avail in understanding its power. Indeed, those who seriously fear God will enjoy the incomparable benefit of this doctrine." In a church that really understands the gospel, you'll be able to smell the freedom. The Christian liberty. Westminster Confession defines Christian liberty as this. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And God has left our consciences free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, which means you just believe it because I tell you to. Requiring implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Okay, so let's look at the passage here. Look at verse 14 of Titus 1. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Okay, the godly elder is a sola scriptura man. Scripture alone is God-breathed. He does not accept as authoritative Jewish fables, the commandments of men who turn from the truth. There are some Christian people, especially younger ones, newer ones, who live their lives almost paralyzed by fear that they might do something God forbids. Now, there's everything good about knowing the law of God and knowing what we are and are not allowed to do. We can't know how to express our gratitude to God without that. Stick to the law of God, not necessarily to everyone's interpretation and application of it, but stick to what the law of God says, and our consciences will only be captive to Scripture, and therefore our consciences will be free. A godly elder will not deviate from or add to Scripture. He will do as Jesus taught us in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, when he was confronted with the Jewish Korban rule. Remember that? Matthew 15 and Mark 7. That rule that the Jews practiced, anything I would have given to my parents as a gift devoted to God, Jesus measured that tradition by Scripture and said it's wrong. That negates the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. Jesus tested it by the word of God. It violated one of the commandments, and therefore Jesus discarded it. The bishop and the elder is wise and discerning. He will not bow to arguments which would seek to overthrow the Scripture's clarity, sufficiency, or exclusive God-breathed authority. You know, look at verse 15, profoundly important verse. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, when he says what he means by the pure here is believers. To the believer, all things are pure, meaning all foods. There are no longer dietary restrictions upon us at all. Christ has fulfilled all that the dietary laws pointed forward to, and yet there were still some among the Jews who were extremely cautious about observing those things. And Paul is saying that such observances are useless. We have been purified by faith. We are justified and pronounced righteous before God, just as all foods have been pronounced clean. Remember how many times Jesus had to tell Peter this before he finally understood it? In Acts chapter 11, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Now, verse 15, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. And so the elder must protect the church from legalism, from congregational blue laws. You know what I mean by congregational blue laws? You get into a certain church environment and you have to learn, what are their extra biblical commands? Are we allowed to play cards if we get together? Can someone have a glass of wine without being disciplined by the church or something like that? The biblical elder doesn't play along with any of that. He sees those for what they are. Those are blue laws. Those are not the laws of God. And the elder is going to protect the consciences of the sheep he's entrusted with. And then finally, verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Notice how rough God is on individuals who teach fables as truth, commandments of men as commandments of God, and dietary laws as if they're pious. The Holy Spirit describes such people in the church as abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. When such individuals say they know God by their works, they deny him. They deny God by undercutting the authority of God's word and law. Notice that in the mind of God and Scripture, denying the exclusive authority of God's word is the same as denying God himself. To deny the Scripture is to deny God himself. To deny the Scripture is to deny Jesus himself. The elder is the defender of the exclusive authority of the word of God over and against all man-made fables, man-made rules, laws, and teachings. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And as Luther said before the Diet of Worms long ago, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Sola Scriptura to the elders of the church is no mere Reformation slogan. It is a way of life. So what must a bishop or elder do? He needs to defend the faith. He must be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort, to teach the doctrines of the faith, and to refute those that contradict that sound doctrine. Okay, he's got to do that. Why? Because there are many rebellious, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, people that are adding things to faith in Christ as what gets you into heaven. Secondly, he's got to defend biblical godliness. They're evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's got to be someone who's willing to say, you can't do this. You can't be this way. You've got to love your wife better. You've got to work harder at your job. You've got to be on time. Don't be lazy. You represent Christ in everything you do. You wear that label before the world. Make sure that you don't blaspheme his name. And so you've got to exhort with sound doctrine and refute false doctrine. You've got to defend biblical godliness and encourage people to a higher standard of holiness. And then you've got to defend Christian liberty of conscience. You can't teach as biblical principle what are merely preferences. You can't teach as the commands of God the preferences of men or the commands of men. And so the elder has a huge task, and we all fall short in so many ways. And yet, God helps us and makes up for our weaknesses and makes us effective. And God can actually do good things to these broken vessels who know Jesus, who love the Lord, and more than anything in the world, want to see the Church of Jesus Christ thrive, to see its covenant children grow up knowing Christ, to see the marriages that they oversee in their local churches thriving, people forgiving one another, people loving one another, people bearing one another's burdens. And yet we all have feet of clay, and your elders need Jesus Christ every bit as much as you do. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name and thank you for the overseers and shepherds that we've had in our lives. We thank you for the overseers and the shepherds in this church here. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we worship you, and that you'd be glorified in our praises and our partaking of the Lord's Supper, that we would remember the terrible agony that Christ endured to win our salvation and to give us eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.